It's good to see you again this evening. As a matter of fact, it's good to see you this evening. It's always good to see, isn't it? We're glad that you're here. We're happy for our visitors. And we look forward to at least exchanging some pleasantries with you after services this evening. Before I start my lesson this evening, I want to take a moment to express my appreciation to the elders of the Hillview congregation for having purchased for me plane tickets. Those were expensive. I don't think they're going to get any less expensive either as time goes along. But I appreciate the willingness of the elders and the church here to do that. When you ask elders if they'll purchase plane tickets for you and they just say like that, yes, we will, maybe you're in trouble. I also appreciate the fact that several of you in the congregation here have made unsolicited contributions to my trip. And I assure you that all of the money that I will be taking that is not used in paying for the things that are necessary to be paid for over there, train tickets and things of that nature, will be contributed to the churches that are there. In the United States, Churches of Christ are not money-strapped constantly. Well, maybe some of them are, but most of us are not. And there's always room in the budget to help a member of the church who's in need or a missionary who's in need or something of the sort. But that's not the case in Great Britain. The British churches are not only small, but they're poor. Some of them very poor. So poor, as a matter of fact, that by the time they pay the light bill and the rent on the community center where they worship and buy what they need for Sunday school supplies, we would call them in this nation, their income is exhausted. Very few of them can afford to pay their own preachers. None of them can support a preacher wholly. The cost of things in Great Britain are about twice what they are here. They're like living in New Jersey or New York or a place like that. I don't think I've eaten any $13 hamburgers over there yet, but everything else is very, very expensive. They have for a long time had an organization like we've got, or a bureau like we've got here in this country that we call the EPA. And don't mistake me, I appreciate many of the things that the EPA does. But these people have been working in Britain for years, and about all they've really and truly accomplished, so far as the British are concerned, is doubled, tripled, and quadrupled the price of all utilities and things of that nature. So scarce is the ability to pay, for example, for electricity. The homes that are heated with electricity are heated one room at a time. And they don't heat their bedrooms. I know, I've gone to sleep in a cold bedroom. But they do pile lots of covers on. But they just can't afford to heat a whole house, so they don't. Whatever room they're in, that's the one that's heated. When they leave that room, they turn the heat off, and if they go to another room to stay any period of time at all, they turn the heat on. Same thing is true with gas. All gas, of course, is imported. Comes in as what we call propane or bottled gas. But electricity, of course, is native made. And so things are very, very expensive. Clothing is... The cost of clothing is outrageous. And you can buy things at Walmart in the United States that look much nicer than what you buy over there. As a matter of fact, The British were tickled to death when Walmart came to Great Britain and to Scotland. And they built one or two of these superstores, but they found out it was so expensive to do that that there was another company there by the name of Alden's that was already doing what Walmart wanted to do. And so they just bought the company, stores and all. But that's the only place you can find a reasonable price. Not as reasonable as America, but reasonable for Britain. And so, needless to say, anytime you go to Alden's or Walmart, you run into a lot of Christian people there trying to save their money. And so I appreciate your help, and I will be making some, what to me at least, is a reasonably sizable contributions to the two churches with which I'll be primarily working while I'm over there. Tonight, I'd like for us to turn back to the study of a prophet that we looked at some weeks back, the great prophet Hosea. And this lesson I have chosen to call Unfaithfulness and God's Pain. You'll recall that the prophet Hosea condemned the people of God very severely because of their unfaithfulness to him. And you'll also recall that Hosea is the prophet who first prophesied that the people who were not called my people, that is the people of God, would be called my people, and that's us, Gentiles, are going to become the people of God because God's people rejected him. But sometimes, perhaps more often than ought to be, we don't pick up on the pain that's in the language of the book of Hosea that shows just how much God suffered because of the unfaithfulness of these people. And so that's set forth in the book of Hosea, and it's one of the most amazing books in the Old Testament. Interspersed in the early chapters, the first three chapters of the book, is the story of the prophet's marriage to a woman by the name of Gomer. Gomer bore him a child. The child that she bore was given the name Jezreel. And then she became a harlot. And she bore children to other men, and we'll look at their names in just a moment. Her actions must have been devastating to the prophet. I have tried on several occasions to imagine what the prophet must have felt like. And I can't, because I've never felt like that. I've never been in that position. And probably, if I were, I wouldn't know who to kill first, him, her, or me. But at any rate, the prophet was devastated, no doubt, by the loss of, to borrow a phrase from Edward VIII of England, the woman he loved. But God had a purpose in allowing this prophet to experience what he experienced in his life. It didn't just happen that way without any point to it, as sometimes things seem to happen. For you see, God wanted Hosea personally to know the great pain that can be inflicted upon a person, perhaps I should have said being here, by someone they love very, very much. Very deeply. So the unfaithfulness of Gomer illustrated the unfaithfulness of God's people, Israel and Judah. And as she was unfaithful to the prophet, so the nations of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were both unfaithful to God. And God experienced great pain because of this. He even says so in some of the other prophets, particularly in the book of Jeremiah. Unfaithfulness has many synonyms. I looked it up in the English dictionary, and I thought that's going to take two or three slides just to put the synonyms in. And so I chose just a few of them, and all of them are negative. Unfaithfulness is also called disloyalty. Disloyalty, when it is committed against a nation of people in the time of war, is called treason. And it is punishable by death, because we do not brook disloyalty. Not only so, but unfaithfulness is called being untrue or living a lie, being untrue to vows or to promises that one has made. It is also synonymous with the word infidelity, which means not faithful or unfaithful, if you please, as well as the word untrustworthy. That is, a person who is not worthy to be trusted because he has betrayed the trust of another person. Unfaithfulness is also called covenant breaking. That is, two people make an agreement. They make pledges one to the other, and one of them, or perhaps both of them, break those pledges. Undependable is another word. Now, you see, every one of these words is a negative, isn't it? Undependable is another one. When someone is unfaithful, that person is one upon whom you dare not to depend. And none of these words, in my view at least, are pretty, and all of them bespeak internal pain inflicted upon someone. If God was grieved and pained by the physical nations, and he was, think how deeply pained he must be when elders and deacons and preachers and teachers and members of churches of Christ fail him, become unfaithful to him. Sometimes even whole churches do it. And we're going to come to that in our study tonight. But first, let's begin by reviewing the problems that existed or developed between Hosea and his wife Gomer. God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who would later become a prostitute. I don't know that Hosea understood that when he married her, but nevertheless, he followed the injunction of God and went and married a woman who was, in all probability, most commentators agree, an idolatrous woman. If she worshiped God at all, she did not worship him exclusively. She became unfaithful to her husband and bore children that didn't belong to him, and how humiliating that must have been to him. The names of these children signify the pain that God felt when the nation of Israel essentially committed the same sin, but spiritually and not physically. When we look at the names of two of these children, we find them to be very interesting. This woman who became a prostitute bore an illegitimate child, the first one whose name was Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. God was telling the children of Israel in the naming of this child that as Hosea does not love this child because this child doesn't belong to him, I do not love you anymore either, because you no longer belong to me. You have gone off after other gods. The unfaithfulness of the nation was destroying God's love for that nation, and unfaithfulness will do that. The second was named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. And when this child was named that, Hosea was saying, that's not my baby. That's not my child. He doesn't belong to my people. And yet it also shows that God intended to disown his rebellious and idolatrous people because they were reaching such a plateau of sin that God could not tolerate these nations much longer. Gomer played the harlot, thinking that her support and love came from her lovers rather than from her husband. Here's a woman who didn't know which side her bread was buttered on, to use an old proverb. She didn't understand that were it not for her husband, she would not eat. Were it not for her husband, she would not have a roof over her head. And so while she imbibed in being protected by his roof and partaking of his food, she committed adultery with other men, thinking that they were going to pay her and look after her. In this supposition, she was wrong, as she learned when she ended up being sold at the slave market. They didn't care anything about her. Oh, physically speaking, a man doesn't visit a prostitute because he loves her. He visits her because he's in lust And if she gets anything at all from him, it's because the price is agreed upon before the act takes place. He gives her that and walks away, never thinking of her again. Gomer missed that point, totally. Her end was very bitter. And without the compassion of Hosea, she would have come to certain death prematurely. Eventually, she was bought back by Hosea. He redeemed her, but not to be his wife in the full sense. He never went into her again. They never again entered into the conjugal relationship. And this was God's way of telling this prophet that it would be the same between him and Israel. Oh, he would keep Israel. He'd take care of Israel. He'd look after Israel until the Messiah came. And then God knew what was going to happen to her. And so it would have been a violation of the law, incidentally, for Hosea to have gone in to Gomer after she'd been a slave to other men. He cared for all of her needs, but he never recognized her, not fully, as his wife again. This tragedy is literally repeated in home after home, I'd be afraid to guess how many, in the United States of America every day. Faithfulness equals integrity. And integrity means right down in the middle of your soul. But let's look at the parallels to Israel and God in the life of Hosea and Gomer. God found this nation when she was unloved and unwanted. As a matter of fact, strictly speaking, this nation had been aborted. You see, abortion in ancient times was practiced differently than it is today. They had two or three different ways of taking care of children they didn't want. One was to give the mother a poison so that she became so sick and that the baby from her taking that poison died and she would miscarry it. Another way that they did it in ancient times was to let the child go full term and be born and just gather the child and the placenta up after the birth was over and throw it out in a field someplace and let the animals come along and eat it. And when we turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we find God saying that's what had happened to Israel. She had been born, the umbilical cord had not been tied, and she'd been thrown out into a field for her life to seep away as she slowly bled to death. God said, I came along and found you. I cleaned you up. I rubbed you with salt. I put oil on you. I reared you. I clothed you. I fed you with the finest food in the passage in Ezekiel. And so we can say that God loved, that he protected and nurtured this nation, and he made her a rich nation too, among other things. She turned against him. You talk about biting the hand that feeds you. She turned against him, and she cast her love upon heathen idols, which God called an abomination. But God brought charges against this nation, and he divorced her. God actually uses legal language in certain of the Old Testament prophets, in which he pictures himself as bringing her into court, making charges against her, and finalizing the divorce. The charges that he made against her were several, just here in the book of Hosea. He said she had no knowledge of him. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. She had engaged in idolatry. She was engaged in idolatry. She would persist in engaging in idolatry. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 12. She was engaged in immorality as acts of worship to the heathen gods with which she was so enamored. Hosea 4 and verse 11. She had a corrupt priesthood. Priesthood was such that it would rather serve a heathen god than the God of Israel, as he pointed out in 4:9. She also had corrupt leadership in chapter 5 verses 1 and 10 from the priest to the people, from the king to the people, or as we would say today, from the prince to the pauper, they all turned against God. And finally, God brought the charge against her of following human laws. Now, we'll do well in the 21st century church to remember the sins of a lack of knowledge of God, of immorality and idolatry, of corruption in the pulpit and in the leadership of the church, and following human laws instead of divine laws. When she could have had so much from the blessing and bountiful hand of God, she thought her support came from the world and from the gods of the other nations. And she was just as wrong as Gomer was. It did not. And she went into captivity unknown to her in times past, which for the nation of Israel lasted 130 years and the nation of Judah lasted 70. But let's look at Gomer, Israel, and the church. Because you see, there are modern applications to be made here. The church, brought into existence by God through miraculous measures on the day of Pentecost, is the holy bride of Jesus Christ. Jesus said so. John the Revelator said so. And Paul said so. When in Galatians chapter 5 he wrote, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Notice this comparison. As, an adverb of comparison. "As also Christ is the head of the church, and he," that is Christ, "is the Savior of the body." In that same passage of Scripture, Paul continued saying, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now notice what Paul said about this whole analogy that he just made about husbands and wives. "This is a great mystery," he said, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." When we come to love the world, by we I mean those of us who are members of the church, and its things, we commit spiritual adultery. If we persist in that, we fall into apostasy. We fall away from Jesus Christ. And while we may not bow down in the presence of gods like Molech, and while we may not offer our children to gods like that, sometimes we do offer them to other gods, don't we? Football, baseball, softball. Think about it, parents. Think about it. What comes first at your house? Just as Israel did when they turned to heathen idols. It was done in the past, and it can be done now. Maybe I ought to make that statement a little bit stronger. It is being done now. The results of this in the past, of apostasy of the church in the past, from that came orthodoxy, as it's called. A few years later, Roman Catholicism, followed by Protestantism, which turned to modernism, which has since turned to postmodernism, and on and on and on we could go, ad infinitum ad nauseam. And we, when I say we, I mean churches of Christ, are moving in that direction. Now, if you think that makes me happy to say that, you need to think again. I take no pleasure in saying that. But I paid the other day a price for a book. I don't think I told Shirley how much it cost, or I wouldn't be here to preach tonight. But with postage and everything, it was between $80 and $90. Written by a group of our brethren and a couple of Christian church preachers, in which the doctrines of modernism are set forth with such force. It's scary. It is scary. It's called Through the Word of God, published by ACU Press, edited by a couple of ACU professors. These colleges, many of them, are leading our young people down the primrose path to apostasy. And while us old heads who are sitting here tonight, you know, up in our 70s, up in our 80s, the snow top, the almond colored mountains, while we'll never follow them, the frightening thing is that probably our grandchildren will. And churches of Christ, as we know them in a generation and a half from now, at least have the show the possibility of being extinct from the earth. I talked to a preacher who visits India and preaches the gospel over there. And I said, how's come you spend so much time and energy and money in India? He said, I'm trying to prepare people to be missionaries to the United States in 60 or 70 years. I said, I've known you for a long time, and I hate to admit that you've thought straight about anything, but you've got a point. Evidences of apostasy is among us. There are seminars and workshops and lectureships in which pro-homosexual denominational preachers are invited to participate. And we are urged, when I say we, I mean members of the Churches of Christ are urged. And incidentally, this was done at Lipscomb University just 3 months ago. So I know what I'm talking about. We are urged, those of us who are Christians are urged, to be more tolerant toward those who are different. For we're all sinners. Now, brethren, I want you to be more tolerant toward bank robbers. I want you to be more tolerant toward robbers. I want you to be more tolerant toward murderers. I want you to be more tolerant toward child abusers. After all, we're all sinners. Now, you tell me how that argument differs from the one that was offered down there. If I had my way about it, I wouldn't allow one of my children or grandchildren to pass within 10 city blocks of that university. There's the use of gimmicks, showmanship, salesmanship, Muppets and puppets and plays, rather than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the worship of the church. Following the world of Protestantism, we're rushing headlong into modernism and postmodernism, both of which are deadly to the faith. Because modernism says you can't prove that the Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God, they say, might be in there, but this book isn't the Word of God. Postmodernism says it doesn't make any difference whether it's the Word of God or not. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And every time I get a chance, Mark, I ask a fellow who says that, is that absolute truth or is that relative? If it's relative, I don't have to pay attention to it. Right? Isn't it amazing? It's nothing short of amazing, the pontifications that are made by Balaam's donkey. Doctrinal departures from the New Testament. Hand clapping to the tune of music. The use of instrumental music in so-called contemporary worship. Someone was telling me the other day about a church, and I've forgotten now where it is, said they recently advertised that from now on they would have two worship services. They would have one at 8:30 on Sunday morning for the young people using contemporary music, including bands and things of that nature, and then they'd have one at 10 o'clock for the old fogies. who don't want to use it. Oh, they didn't call us old fogies, but that's what they meant. Oh, you say, well, that happened out in California, did it? No, it didn't. If you had a good, strong arm, you could stand down on the West Virginia side of the Ohio River and throw a rock into the state where that happened. Eating the Lord's Supper through the week. Brother Denver was telling me the other day about, he went to a wedding. And the wedding was on Thursday afternoon. And one of the persons being married was a Christian. And it was decided that at the wedding they would partake of the Lord's Supper. And so after the ceremony was said by the preacher then got a cup with some grape juice in it, or chalice, and he had a bunch of little white wafers about so big. And all of the people who wanted to lined up. And as they passed in front of the preacher, now this is not a Catholic priest, this was a preacher. He dipped the wafer in the fruit of the vine and put it on their tongue. Brethren, it is frightening to blaspheme the Lord in His supper that way. Teaching the direct leading of the Holy Spirit. There's a fellow out in, or used to be in Colorado, I don't know where he is now because I haven't heard anything about him for the last 3 or 4 years, but he used to be in Colorado, and he taught that when he was baptized not only in water but in the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit directed him in ways that the Bible did not. And he used this illustration. He said, there have been times when I have been sorely tempted to cheat on my wife, and the Holy Spirit directed me away from that sin. Why didn't the Holy Spirit do that for other brethren? What's the matter with the Holy Spirit? Is he playing favorites? Be ashamed. In the first place, I'd be ashamed to admit that I wanted to cheat on my wife. The discovery of new truth, so-called, about the sanctity of marriage. There is a fellow who used to travel around the United States, but the brethren sort of forced him into retirement. But they didn't do it soon enough. And he taught that everybody has a right to have a mate. And it doesn't make any difference about the circumstances of your losing your first mate, divorce, death, you know. You have the right to have a mate. Brother Jess Nutter was living when that fellow delivered a series of lectures down in Marietta, and at the end of it, he made the mistake of allowing people to ask questions. You never wanted to allow anybody to ask questions when Jess Nutter was in the audience, and you had reason to believe he wouldn't agree with you. So he raised his hand, and the preacher said, yes, sir. Of course, he didn't know who Jess was. Jess said, I've got a wife laying over here in a nursing home dying of Alzheimer's syndrome. He said, I don't know whether she's going to live a month or 6 months or a year or 18 months or 2 years or 3 years. He said, could I divorce her and marry another wife? And the guy said, why, yes, sure you could. But you probably shouldn't. Well, if you could scripturally do it, why shouldn't you do it? And Jess said, boy. Now, those of you who knew Jess Nutter can hear him saying that, can't you? Boy, he said, you're worse than I thought you were. Well, this fellow had received some new truth, maybe by the direct leading of the Holy Spirit. Denying the right of elders to lead a flock, teaching that they lead only by example. I've known of several preachers who got at cross purposes with elders instead of submitting themselves, as we're taught in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. They decided the elders didn't have any authority to tell them what to do. That elders can only lead by example. One of them came to me one time and told me about his teaching that, and he said the elders were upset, and they had had him in meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. And I said, why? They ought to just had you into one. He said, what do you mean? They should have just called you in and said, you're fired, and that's that. He said, well, I thought you'd agree with me. And I said, you thought wrong. Cultism arises from time to time, like the Boston movement, for example. That was a weird thing. We're being taught now by people out of Abilene Christian University that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is made up of myths and legends, that didn't really happen. God didn't make you out of dirt. He let you evolve. To be rescued from the clutches of apostasy, brethren, this church, someone said in Bible class this morning, words to this effect. I'm not quoting it directly, I'm sure. But they spoke in words to this effect. If we're not going to lose our political freedoms, we have got to speak up. Well, if we're not going to lose our spiritual heritage from God Himself, we had better hew the line and speak up. We need to reject the world, its religions, and its standards. I don't care what other churches do. That has no reflection on my work as a preacher or my place as a Christian. I had a preacher from Tennessee lament one time, well, Brother West, you see, we have a problem. None of the denominational preachers will recognize us as scholars. We have PhDs like they do. We have doctors of ministry like they do. We have doctors of theology like they do, but they won't recognize us as scholars. I said, so, what's the problem? You need to deal with your pride. I don't care whether they recognize me as a scholar or not. All I care about is being able to clearly teach you the Word of God as long as I'm able to stand here. We need our minds renewed, as Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We need to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, so we can have fellowship with Him. After all, He's our Savior, not somebody with a PhD someplace. We need to be faithful to God by being faithful to His Word, even if we have to die for it, even if our own brethren crucify us, even if our own brethren mock us and make fun of us, and they do. We need to be true to God and to His Word. We need to be faithful unto death, Jesus said, and I'll give you a crown of life. Remember, brethren, no cross, no crown, said William Penn in a book by that title in 1792. Paul put it this way, I'm now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Therefore there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. And not to me only, but to all those also who have loved His appearing. That's what I'm interested in. That's what I want. Everything else can go by the board. Israel did not leave God in a day. The high priest didn't get up one day and after offering the sacrifice for an atonement decided that they needed to worship an idol. They did not go from faithful worship to God to adoration of idols in a moment. It was gradual, but ever increasing. Israel lost her identity and was absorbed into other nations of the world after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And they've never been the same people since, and they never will be either. The unfaithfulness of the church has also been gradual. But since the year 2000, it's picked up speed. It's increasing. In many places, she's abandoned her name and identity. Several that were once churches of Christ, which incidentally is a biblical name, Romans 16:16, now call themselves such and such a community church. Or they call themselves the church of the family of God. Well, the church is the family of God, but that's not her name. How could anyone not be well pleased to wear the name of Christ? You know what the claim is? When you call yourself a church of Christ, the modernists and the liberals tell us you turn people off. Jesus turned some people off, didn't he, Cliff? They crucified him, didn't they? Why are we ashamed to be different from our Lord? I won't use the word proud because I don't think proud can be used in any context, but I want you to know that I am well pleased to wear the name of Jesus, both individually and collectively. And as the old hymn says, take the world, but give me Jesus. Where's the shame? Where's the humiliation in wearing that name? What's wrong with saying I belong to Christ? There's no grander name in all the universe than the name of Jesus. It's the sweetest name that people will ever use. Unfortunately, it's used as a cursed word in our time. What if your wife refused to wear your name, men? I'll tell you what. If you had a checking account that said Mr. or Mrs. whatever your name is, and she signed it by some other name, she wouldn't get any money, would she? Let's renew ourselves to faithfulness by coming back to the old paths wherein is the good way, Jeremiah 6:16. By heralding the principles of restoration to all, especially our young people. I sometimes wonder if our young people, our teenagers, know what we're all about. What are we doing? Have they ever heard that we're trying to restore the church of the first century in the 21st century? Reuben Shelley said a few years ago, it couldn't be done in the first place and in the second place. He didn't know that it was desirable. We need to come back to faithfulness by declaring and practicing personal loyalty to Christ and to the Bible, never wavering in our faith or wavering in what we have learned. You know, Paul admonished Timothy in language that we need to pay careful attention to and follow. Paul said, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them.